I preach. I have a lot of lessons on the life of Abraham. He's a great man to preach about, illustration of a life of faith. And I even have a lot of great lessons about Joseph. He is a model example of a man who made right decisions and under very difficult circumstances. But I don't have a lot of lessons on Jacob. But strangely enough, as that is, I can relate to Jacob a whole lot more than I can relate to Joseph. I have lessons on Joseph, but he's such a great guy and he always makes perfect decisions, and I find I'm nothing like him. But Jacob makes lots of mistakes, and I tend to find my comradeship or similarities more with Jacob, unfortunately, than Joseph. Maybe sometimes we learn more from good bad teachers than we do our good ones. But I have a lesson on Jacob this morning that I want to share with you, and really just to think about three practical lessons that show up in his life. And his story begins around Genesis chapter 25. So if you're there, if you could turn there, I want us just to go through an old familiar story. Some of you who may be visiting may not be familiar with the story of Jacob. Some of you, most of us are. But a very powerful lesson that Jacob teaches us. And to begin with, the first lesson I want you to think about that we find out in the story of Jacob is that your sin will find you out. You know that Isaac married Rebekah. Isaac was 40 years old, and for 20 years he had no children. Rebekah was barren. But he prayed to the Lord, and he responded, and 20 years later, when he was 60, and he gave him twins by Rebekah. And as she was carrying these twins, they were struggling in her womb, and she said, "You know, pray to the Lord, what's going on?" And the Lord tells her, he says in chapter 25 and verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So you underline that, underscore that in your Bible, the older will serve the younger. Usually it's the reverse order. And these two boys were born. We know their names, Jacob and Esau. And unfolding of that story and how that reversal begins is told beginning in chapter 25 and verse 24. You remember that Jacob noted as I was reading it, as Jeremy was reading it in verse 28, that Isaac loved Esau. Underline that. And that he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau goes out and he's hunting. He comes in and he's famished. He's hungry. Jacob's in the house and he's been cooking. He's kind of like a mama's boy. And he's been cooking some stew. And Esau says, "Hey, give me some of that stew. I'm famished. I want something to eat." And Jacob says, "Well," he says, "you're going to have to pay something for that. It's not free." And so he says, "What do you want?" He says, "Well, give me your birthright." And Esau says, "Well," he says down in verse 32, "I'm about to die, so what use is this to me? What use is a birthright to me?" Well, we know that Esau didn't have his priorities in line at that time. I don't know how old they were right then. We know that they were born when Isaac was 60, but I'm not sure exactly how old they were at this time. But I think that Jacob must know had a little bit more of a sense about what the value was of that birthright than Esau. In fact, in the New Testament, Esau is called a profane man because he sold his birthright. We usually think of profane as somebody that uses profanity, something about language, but that really isn't what it's about. It's about his values and what he valued. And he valued earthly things probably more than these spiritual blessings that he had inherited. So he sells his birthright to Jacob, and that sort of is like a launching pad for the things that are to come in Jacob's life. So if you'll turn with me over to chapter 27, Genesis chapter 27, this chapter begins 40 years later. And I know that because in verse 34 of the previous chapter it says when Esau was 40 years old. So Jacob and Esau have arrived around the age 40, and Isaac would then be 100. And it starts by saying that when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, he called Esau in. He said, "I want you to go out and hunt some game and bring it in and prepare me a meal. And I would like to bless you. I'm going to pass on the blessing to you. And I'm not sure exactly the full essence of what that blessing was. We'll see at least part of it in a few minutes when we get to the next chapter. But he wants to give this blessing to his son. And so Esau leaves and goes out to hunt. But Rebekah has been hiding in the shadows, and she overhears this. And so she calls her favorite son, Jacob, in. And she says, listen, you go out and you get me two kids and bring them in here. Bring them to me. Kids, by the way, are not children. They are goats, just in case anybody's worried. Verse 9, go to the flock and bring me two kids from there. And I'll prepare them as a savory dish for your fathers, just like Esau would, and you can take it to him, and that way he'll bless you. And so he goes and brings her these kids. But he says, you know, Jacob's really sharp. He says, listen, that's not going to work, because me and Esau are the same kind of people. He said, he's a very hairy man, and I'm very smooth skin. So she takes the young kids, and she takes some of the skin from them, and she puts them on the back of his hands and puts some skin on his neck. She says, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. She's willing to accept responsibility. And in verse 15, Rebekah took the best garments of Esau. I want you to notice that. You might mark that. Rebekah took the best garments of Esau and dressed Jacob in his clothes, Esau's clothes, put the skins on his hands, gave him the food that she prepared, and sent him to his father. So Jacob comes in to the presence of Isaac, his old father, 100 years old, with this meal. And his father says in verse 18, he says, here I am. And he says, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Jacob. I mean, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done what you told me. Get up, please, and sit and eat my game so that you may bless me. And Isaac may be blind, but he's not an idiot. He's kind of suspicious here. He says, well, you don't sound like my son. You don't sound like Esau. Please come close so that I may feel and whether you really are my son or not. And Jacob said this in verse 20. He said, how could you have done this so quickly? How could you have brought this in so quickly? And he says, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. You know, Jacob's lying through his teeth. But in his lie, he really kind of speaks the truth that goes far beyond what he even imagined. And so Jacob says, well, come close so I can feel you to find out whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob comes close and he feels him and he's convinced. But he doesn't recognize him. And he says to him in verse 24, he says, are you really my son? I mean, it's like one last chance to fess up. Jacob could have ended this deception right here. Are you really my son? And Jacob says, I am. And so he eats the food, he blesses the son, and he blesses the son. And here's what he says to him. Look down in verse 28 and 29. He says, now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you and be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. So this blessing involves several things, it seems like. But what caught my attention is the very end of verse 29. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. And you might recognize that, because I think that's an allusion back to the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when he said, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And because he made that promise to Jacob, we say that the promise came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instead of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, where it really rightfully should have come. Well, you would know that just about the time that Jacob walks out of the room, Esau comes in, and Esau brings his prepared meal. And he comes and brings it to his father, and he says, let father, arise and eat of my game so that you can bless me. And he says, well, who are you? And Esau says, I'm your son. I'm your firstborn Esau. And verse 33 says, Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Of course, Esau is just beside himself. He's really upset. He realizes the deceit that's taken place. And he says, you know, he's greatly distressed and he's crying bitterly. And he says, Father, don't you have a blessing left for me? What about for me? Don't you have anything left for me? And Isaac does give him a blessing, though it's kind of a piddly one. He says something like in verse 39, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven above, and by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. And of course, you know, Esau's reaction to that is he's so upset, and he bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which he had stolen from him. And he says, When the days of mourning for my father are near, ending verse 41, I will kill my brother Jacob. So you see this story unfolding. And again, Rebecca's nearby, and she overhears what promise was made, or what Esau's planning to do, and she calls her son Jacob in, and she says, you know, your brother's furious, you need to get out of here. And so she sends him away, and sends him to Haran, where her brother Laban is, and wants him to stay there and take a wife from that, from her brother, and then come back after Esau's not so angry anymore. So he goes away, and when we get over to chapter 29, Jacob arrives in the land of the sons of the east, and he comes to a field, and you remember that he encounters Rachel there. Now, before we go any further, I find this, at least up to this point, very disturbing. And this is a disturbing story. Because, you know, God's passed on the blessing, the great blessing. I mean, one of the greatest blessings ever. But he gave it to Jacob and not to Esau. You know, Esau might have been immature. He may have had his priorities out of line as a young man. But Jacob's just a bold-faced liar. And he's done it again and again. And it looks as though he got away with it. And he got the blessing. And you just say, you know, how can that be right? How can it be right for somebody to be able to be so devious and deceptive and to seem to get away with it? Well, the history writers of the Bible, Moses in particular, they don't, when they tell their story, they don't say, here's the moral. They say it in a very much more subtle way. But they don't tell these stories just to be telling a story. They tell the stories of these men in order to make a point. And so I want you to look a little bit further with me in Genesis chapter 29. And let's see what happens from this point onward. Jacob arrives in Haran and he meets Rachel at the well. And verse 11 says, Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. I don't think he was in love with her at that time. It was probably more of a greeting of excitement because he'd encountered his family there. So he comes to the house to bring, you know, she brings him to her father's house. And when Laban hears the news, he welcomes, you know, his sister's son's there. He meets him, he embraces him and kisses and brings him in. And he says, he welcomes him into the family. Jacob stays a month, and he says, listen, if you're going to stay here and serve me, I should pay you something. What kind of wages would you like? Verse 15. What will your wages be if you're going to stay with me? And it says, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak. Maybe you have another translation. I think some translations say her eyes were tender. But somehow that her eyes and the way her appearance and her face sort of describes her general overall appearance. And when she's compared to Rachel, it says in verse 17, Rachel was beautiful in form and face. So Leah was the less attractive one of the two. And Jacob is obviously fallen. He's smitten for Rachel, with Rachel. And he says to Laban, I will work for you for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage, for your daughter's hand in marriage. And Laban said, well, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man, so stay with me. So the deal is made. And Jacob stays and works for 7 years, and it says it goes by like it was a day. It just went by so fast because he was so overwhelmed with his love for this for Rachel. And then at the end of 7 years, verse 21 says, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for I've served my time is completed, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. And Laban also gave him his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What have you done? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete a week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years. Well, what's happening here? You know, Moses didn't just spell it out. But this is the perfect counterpart to what Jacob had done years before, is it not? Jacob took advantage of the fact that his father could not see. And now here Laban takes the advantage of the fact that Jacob can't see. The dimness of Isaac's eyes are the counterpart to the darkness of the tent that Jacob goes into. Jacob, you know, in his deception, substituted the older brother for the younger brother, turning the right order of the blessing upside down. But Laban, in his deception, had substituted the older sister for the younger sister and turned the order right side up, the way it was supposed to be. You know, there's no place in history where, you know, no place where Moses says, "Be sure and see the moral of this story." But if we read it carefully, we do see it, don't we? That your sins will find you out. The very deception that Jacob had practiced had now come back on him. His deception, brother for brother, deceiving a father who could not see. Now it's sister for sister being deceived when he could not see. Your sins will find you out. How often we don't live with that in our minds when we do things, and later, you know, they come back to haunt us. It may be small things, maybe when we're really young, like when Jacob and Esau were young and he began a life of deception, and didn't, maybe because he was just immature, but and didn't anticipate, you know, what could happen in the future. But so many times it's things that we do in the past that come back to haunt us years later. But we don't think about it at the moment. We don't imagine that that's going to happen. Well, Jacob stays and works 7 more years for Rachel, or for Laban, and he gives him Rachel as a wife. And as they stay there, he continues to work for him for a period of time. Sons are born to Jacob. In fact, before it's over, he has 11 children. You remember that Benjamin will be born later on, but he has 11 children. But as he worked there for Laban for all that time, there's a lot of things that happened in that we really don't have time to talk about, but over and over he says that Laban tried to change his wages. In other words, he tried to deceive him and he tried to cheat him. And Jacob calls Rachel and Leah in chapter 31, and he says, "Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. This is chapter 31 and verse 7. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. He says, "But I think it's time that we leave. It's time for us to move back and go back home." So he gets all his things together, and his wives, and his children, and they leave the land to return to the land of his birth. But the land that he returns to is not only the land of Canaan, it's the land of Esau. And as he begins his journey back home, and he had spent 20 years in Haran. I noticed that earlier. Chapter 31, verse 41. He had been 20 years in Laban's house. And so Jacob would now be maybe 60 years old, give or take a few. So he's headed back now with all of his family. And as he approaches the land of Canaan, he sends out some messengers to find out what the situation is. And in verse 3, chapter 32, it says, "Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." My mistake. I said he sent him to Canaan, but he went. Esau settled in Edom, and so he sent messengers ahead to Edom to check and see what the status was with his brother. And he commanded him, he said, "You shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now." Notice he calls him lord, and he calls himself servant. You know, Esau, he's not going back as the boss to run things, but he seems there's some change here in Jacob's attitude. He said, "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I've sent them to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers come back and they say, "Well, we found your brother, and he's coming. And he's coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." And Jacob didn't know how to read that, but he's very distressed. He's very unnerved. And he says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You ever feel that way when you know that you're guilty of doing something wrong and it starts to come back on you and you know you're about to face it? Remember when you were a kid in school and you got sent to the principal's office? Maybe nobody else had that experience. But I knew that it was going to be far worse when I got home than whatever happened when I got to the principal's office. But I just felt sick. Just sick to my stomach. And you can imagine Jacob now. And I think, but you know what? I think the second point of this that I want you to see in the life of Jacob, not only will sins find you out, but people can change. And I think we see a change in Jacob at this point. Because, and I believe we can see that, because look at the verse 9. First of all, you can tell that something's going on because he's calling Esau Lord and calling him Esau's servant. Himself, Esau's servant. But Jacob prays here. And this, not that this is the first time Jacob's probably ever prayed, but this is the first prayer of Jacob that's recorded for us in his story. And I want you to just notice the prayer that Jacob prays at this point. Jacob says, verse 9, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." I think Jacob comes back a humbled man here, a changed man. He's no longer practicing deceit. He's not trying to figure out how to manipulate the situation or use methods of his own wisdom. He's looking for deliverance. He's grateful to God, and he says, "I am unworthy of all the blessings that I've received." I don't think he's just saying that because it's the right thing to say. I think Jacob has truly been changed in all of this. People can change. People that live lives of sin, it's not a hopeless thing. It's not an impossibility to become a different person and make a change and turn to the Lord, as we were talking about in class this morning, and turn away from our own devices and our own methods of trying to work things out by our own ingenuity and our own schemes. Jacob here illustrates the fact that we can turn to God. But there's a third lesson that I want us to learn from Jacob. And after he resolves things with Esau, we know that that works out because of the Lord's grace, he moves back home. And when he arrives back home, he settles down and begins to farm the land in his homeland. In Genesis chapter 37, if you'll turn over there, as time went on, Rachel gives birth to a final son, and his name was Benjamin. But in the process of childbirth, we know Rachel died. And what I want you to notice is that there's two sons that I think he got from Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob here makes the same mistake, repeats the same mistake that his father had made years before. And that is, Jacob has a favorite son. You remember back in our story earlier that Esau was Isaac's favorite son, and that Jacob was Rebekah's favorite son. And you would think that Jacob would have said, you know, seeing all of the problems that came in my family because of that, I'm not going to make that same mistake with my children. I'm going to treat them fairly. I'm going to love them equally. But he doesn't do that. Maybe sometime because, you know, you just learn it. That's what you learn. And you just think that's the way things are. Rachel dies. And that maybe that even intensified Jacob's love for Joseph. But we know from chapter 37 that his brothers resented it. In fact, they resented it bitterly. And in chapter 37, it says in verse 2, Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report to them about his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic. We know the story. Most of us know the story of how he's chosen Joseph as his favorite, and he makes him this beautiful tunic. You know, even if he didn't do that, even if this story that we're going to read in chapter 37 never happened, you know, we just have to know that Jacob would have had problems in his family. I mean, all of these sons would have known the story of how Jacob had deceived his father and how he had deceived and cheated his brother out of his birthright, and then how Laban had turned around and cheated Jacob and stole and deceived him. I mean, these would have been the stories of your family. I mean, that's a terrible legacy, but that's what they would have all known, the stories. But when we get to this chapter, we find how children are so influenced by their parents. And we need to learn the lesson here of the power of influence. In chapter 37 and verse 14, we know that Jacob sends Joseph out to find his brothers, to see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and to bring word back to me. So he goes out from Jacob, and he's going along, and he looking for his brothers. And when they see him coming, verse 18, from a distance, before he comes close, and they plot to put him to death. And they say, the interesting thing, first thing they say is, here comes the dreamer. You might remember that Joseph made matters only worse, because he had these various dreams that his father and his brothers had bowed down to him, as they appeared as sheaves in the field, or as the sun and the moon and the stars. I don't know how wise that was that Joseph would have told those dreams to them. He should have known better, I always think. But he tells them, and that just intensifies their hatred of Joseph. So they make this plot that they're going to put him to death. And they're planning to kill him. Let's kill him and just throw him into one of the pits. And then we'll say a wild beast had devoured him. But Reuben, fortunately, verse 21, hears about it and he rescues him. He says, no, let's don't do that, because we don't want his blood on our hands. So why don't we just throw him in the pit? Let's just throw him in the pit, and then maybe we'll sell him or something. And so they put him in the pit. And actually what Reuben's plan was to go come back later and rescue him out and be the big hero. But while Reuben's away, apparently, Joseph is in this pit. Some traders, some Midianite traders, come along, and the brothers reason, well, it is a better idea not to kill him, and then we don't have to feel bad about that. So we'll just sell him, make a little bit of money off of him while we're at it. So they sell Joseph to these traders. And then Reuben comes back, and look at verse 29. It says, Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers, and he said, the boy isn't there. As for me, where am I to go? And they took Joseph's tunic, and they slaughtered a male goat, and they dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, we found this, please examine it, to see whether or not it's your son's tunic. And he examined it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many, or for his son many days. Well, they don't lie, but they sort of ask their father to draw the conclusion, and they say, what do you think about it? Do you see what's happening in this story, too? Because you have the favorite son here, and you see Jacob's sons deceiving the father. Do you notice the parallel again between what happens here and what happened years and years before when Jacob was at home? Did you notice that it involves killing a goat? Do you remember that the mother, Rebekah, years before had killed a goat and used the goat to create the deception when she prepared the meal to take to Isaac? And do you notice here now that his sons take a goat and they take the blood from it and they put it on a garment, and then they use the very deceit, the very deceit that Jacob had used on his father, his sons are using on him. As parents, we need to learn the influence that we have on our children. And our children need to learn from the failures of their parents and not repeat those failures. There are a lot of other lessons that we can talk about from Jacob's life. Probably most of them are about Jacob being deceived. It seems like that God visited that Jacob's deception tenfold back on his head before he died. I want you to turn to one final passage over in chapter 47 of Genesis. Years later, when Joseph was in Egypt and he called his family down to be with him, Jacob got to meet the Pharaoh. He was among them. And he got to meet the Pharaoh of Egypt. And in Pharaoh's interview of Jacob, he asked him this question. He said, how many years have you lived? Verse 8. This is chapter 47, verse 8. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years of my fathers lived during the days of their sojourn. Kind of hard to imagine a person that's lived 130 years saying that they've been very few. But what is striking to us, and we do understand, is why he would have said to Pharaoh that my years have been unpleasant. Vexing, maybe another translation says. Jacob teaches us that the consequences of our sin can stretch out over a long period of time. He suffered many years of anguish because of his choice of the way to go after that inheritance. You know, it was the wrong method of pursuing it. It was his own methods instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, for all that, Jacob didn't make the mistake his brother did. He didn't despise his birthright. In fact, at the end of that chapter, in verse 30, when he is about to die, he says, when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. He has faith. And Jacob finds himself in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great chapter of faith. Because at the end, he turned it around and he sought the Lord. So it can be done. We can turn around at the end if God blesses us with that opportunity. But you know, he lived a life full of misery and unpleasantness because he tried to manipulate things and use his own methods and his own wisdom to attain what he thought was his goal. We need to learn a lesson from Jacob, that our sins will find us out. Many times they find us out, many times over in our own life, and we can have lives of misery if we don't check ourselves before we make decisions. We learn that people can change, that we can become different people. We don't have to continue in the path that we're traveling. We can turn to the Lord. But that even though we can do that, we have a power, there's a lot of influence that we've already left behind us. Sometimes our children will walk after our footsteps, and they'll suffer a lot of things that, as a consequence of imitating our bad behavior. Well, this morning, Jesus is the answer. Robert's led us in some wonderful songs that point us to the cross, and to the source of salvation. Jacob found out that salvation was not going to be in himself. It was not going to be by his own methods, and it was going to have to turn to the Lord to find salvation. And that's where we have to turn. God has provided us the means so that when we turn from our deceptiveness or our ways of the world, that we can turn to Him and find forgiveness. Maybe this morning you want to do that, and you're prepared to repent of your sins and change your life and confess Jesus as the Lord. If you would do that, be baptized. Won't you do that now while we're standing and singing our song?